the title for this month is Come Back to God. And we are making this month in particular an explanation for those who are new to Christian things of why it's worthwhile to be a Christian, what it means to be a Christian, what God is doing in the world today, and so on. So this is an introductory series. We've been asked for such a series, and that is going to take place on these Tuesdays in July. So would you make a point of taking these cards and taking them back to the office, sticking them where people may see them, giving them to friends, and asking people to come to us on these Tuesdays in July, that many during this month may in fact come back to God. And then I'd like to welcome particularly during this week Ross Main. Some of you will remember Ross as the vicar of Christ Church Addington, Durban in South Africa. He spoke here last year when he was visiting this country, and he's back here for a week at the moment, and has very kindly said that he will speak on Thursday at our lunchtime lectures at both 10 past 12 and 10 past 1. He has given me the title Christ is Lord, and that will be a lecture as usual on Thursday, 12:10, 1:10, and during that time I hope he will say something to us about the new work that he is undertaking. He's been set free from the ordinary work of a parish to work amongst businessmen in Durban and in South Africa generally, and in other leaders of society in the country. And he would, I know, want our prayers and support in this new work that he's undertaking. So Ross Main on our Thursday lectures at 12:10, and a welcome to him today. Now let's turn to Luke 15. For my text is taken from the Bible. Well, you say, of course it's taken from the Bible, Dick Lucas. Pull yourself together. Your text is taken from the Bible every Tuesday. And yet what an extraordinary thing that is, isn't it? Because we live in a world and in a society which has got the impression that the Bible is pretty unreliable, is no staple diet for life, and can't tell us anything that we need to know. And it is, I think, an extraordinary thing that we meet here Tuesday by Tuesday, and all we do is to open the Bible and to see what it has to say to us for life today. But if you've been a regular on Tuesdays for any length of time, you'll know that the Bible has an astonishing ring of truth. I suppose it's just about 100 years ago, isn't it, when people began to say, scientists began to say, that the description the Bible gave of the physical origins of the world was hopelessly off track. Now that controversy between scientists and Christians in the 1870s is a sad one, really, because the argument was at cross purposes. The Bible doesn't profess to give us a clear account of the biological and geological origins of the physical universe. But the idea very speedily has got around in this last 50 or 60 years that if this biblical description in Genesis 1 is off track from a scientific point of view, then every description that the Bible gives us is similarly off track and can't be relied on. And I think I'm right in saying that that is the position in many people's minds today. Now, in one sense, it's no good a preacher getting up into the pulpit and punching the Bible and saying, you've got to believe it, because people can't be made to believe like that. And I have come to the conclusion that much the best thing to do, for example, at our Tuesday services, is to take a story, for example, the story we're going to take today of the prodigal son all during this month, and simply, with as sober comments as one can, to invite people to look at the description God gives of certain things, and then to ask the question, does this have a ring of truth? Now, we're not going to talk about God during this month, at least not until the end of the month. We're going to leave aside divine realities for a time being. We're going to look at what Jesus had to teach about human nature, about mankind, or to bring it right down to earth, about you and about me. And I'm going to try not to be enthusiastic for his teaching. I'm going to try not to get carried away, but simply as a guide might, to take you through this story and to ask you to notice the astonishing way in which again and again our Lord Jesus Christ puts his finger right on the situation that we see on our front doorstep, that we see in our families, amongst our own children maybe, and that we see in our own hearts, if we're willing to look there without prejudice. So I'm going to look at five parts of the story, if you like, five chapters. And the first chapter, verses 11, 12, and 13, I've entitled The Wrong Search. The Wrong Search. It is, of course, the search in the far country for a happiness that this young man didn't think he got at home. After I'd sent this to the printer, I rather wished that I'd called this first chapter The Long Search. Because in the next year, we're going to see on our televisions, I believe, a long series, rather after the structure of the series Civilization, which is going to be on the history of religion. And very characteristically, it's being entitled The Long Search. This idea is very common, isn't it, that religion is a matter of man standing here, putting his thinking cap on and looking out into the unknown and trying to find a religion or a philosophy to live by, trying to find out if there is any God hidden up there in the universe, and that everybody in the end has come to different answers and everybody is more or less right. It's been a long search and a very uncertain one, and that is the history of religion. Now, that viewpoint, I believe in large measure to be complete myth. And when we turn to the Bible, we find a completely different story told. A story that we shall see later on is of God looking for us, God searching for us. But for the moment, I want to ask the question, what is man searching for? If he's not searching for religion, and if he's not searching for God, what is he searching for? Now, this story of the prodigal son puts this in a most remarkable way. I suppose if we were to use some of the jargon of that's used in student circles and in modern literature today, we would say that this young man was looking for identity, or that he was looking for meaning. I think I prefer the old-fashioned word, which I think is right at the heart of the story, and that is that he's looking for happiness. And he decides, and this is the significant thing at the beginning of the story in chapter 1, and shows us that he's on the wrong track. He looks for happiness by getting out from under his father's house and roof. The one thing that is clear to him is that if he wants to find happiness, he's got to get away from home. Now, this is what the Bible tells us. That is the lie that we've fallen for. Actually, if you're like me and you, when you pick up an Agatha Christie, to save a great deal of wasted time, you turn to the last chapter and read that first. You can look at the last verse of the story of the prodigal son, and you can find that it does have a happy ending, because the young man returns from the far country. And when he does, a party is celebrated, and we read they began to be merry. That, again, is characteristic of the Bible teaching, that when man really finds his father, really finds God, he finds true joy. And how often that's been seen at St. Helens, and thank God for it. But I think as an example of that, of Professor C.S. Lewis, the great unbeliever in his early days, who became such a great believer and defender of the Christian faith, and when he wrote the account of how he discovered the reality of God and the love of Christ, he called his biography Surprised by Joy. And in a sense, I think every Christian could write that over his spiritual autobiography, that it's been to him a surprise that the springs of joy and the secret of happiness is to be found in God himself and a rediscovery of him. And if you're new to Tuesdays, if you've been brought here by a friend, perhaps dragged rather resisting and not sure that you're going to find anything good, let me tell you that you are, if you will come on Tuesdays, and if you will read the story with us. At the end of the story can be, for you, a very happy one. But we're in chapter 1 at the moment. And chapter 1 tells us of this young man seeking for happiness, and quite rightly, but as we shall find out next week, failing to find it. And the reason here is given quite plainly, that he decides that if he's going to find happiness, the one thing he's got to do is to let go his father's house and his father's authority. Now, if you read the Bible carefully, you'll find that this is the fundamental sin of man. Not that he is adulterous, or that he murders, or that he's violent, or that he lies, but that being put into a universe made by God, who made him to love God, to live for God, he seeks to get rid of that authority and to find his meaning apart from his Maker. And the whole reason for the mess we're living in today, the whole reason for the mess that is in our own hearts, is that we do just this. I have done it in the past. And many of you will be able to echo as you listen to this morning, yes, I did it. Well, let's look at the interview that Wednesday morning, or whenever it was, when he knocked on the door of his father's study, and you'll see in verse 12 what he said, verse 12 of Luke 15. He went to his father, he'd obviously prepared this very carefully, and he said, "Father, you are a reasonable fellow. You know, don't you, that one of these days you're going to give to my elder brother and me the share of property that's going to come to us. I've got a proposition to make. I want to suggest to you that you give this property to me now. I feel it'll help me to grow up. I feel it'll make me more independent. I feel this is a good idea. So would you give me my share now? And the father guest is safe and brings out the will and sees what it is and writes a check and gives it to him. Now, what a very significant little interview that was in the study. You see what the young man is wanting. It isn't that he's wanting money so much. He's wanting independence. I remember going to a very small country abutting the Mediterranean, and this country was dependent for its defense upon the NATO umbrella, and particularly the United States. And many of the students were at that time carrying banners and protesting against this dependence. And I remember talking to a man in that country who said to me, it's really rather sad to see these young people protesting against this dependence upon NATO. But he said, of course, if we weren't dependent upon them, we should find ourselves very soon dependent upon the communist bloc. He said, it's one thing or the other. We're far too small a country to be independent ourselves. Now, whether that is so or not politically, it's certainly so as regards my life. I cannot be independent, but this is the great lie that the Satan has sedulously passed on. If I will not be dependent upon God, I shall find a far heavier yoke and a far greater power, or rather tyranny, over me. And in the Tuesdays that follow this month, we shall see this. But I think the most successful sermon that Satan preaches, and he is not luckily tied to a pulpit on Tuesday. He's preaching this in stockbrokers' offices and in schools, and everywhere he's saying it. What he's saying is quite simply this. This Christianity that they talk about, this dependence upon God, will make you an emotional cripple. If you cease to believe all that religion, if you cease to go in for this business of dependence upon God through Jesus Christ, you can be independent, you can begin to mature and grow up and be yourself. Now that's a lie. I'm not going to spend all today showing that it's a lie. We shall see it a little later on. But it is a lie. In fact, paradoxically, it is when we are dependent upon God that we find our own independence. And if you want to be free to be yourself and not to be carried with the flood tide of opinion, if you want to be free to be the man or woman that God has made you and to have the courage to stand alone, which is what Christians have always had courage to do if they're true to Christ, then you've got to be dependent upon God. It is absolutely essential. I was comparing this yesterday with that phrase in the prayer that we've just prayed, and I thought it made a very interesting contrast. In the Lord's Prayer, the first petition in the second half is this. Give us this day our daily bread. Now, isn't that an interesting prayer? Give us this very day our bread for today. It is implied by that that this prayer is to be said every day. That I've got to come as a Christian to my Heavenly Father, and every day I've got to ask Him for the sustenance and the strength and the resources to live. And that also implied, He will only give me the resources and the strength to live for today. And that if I live on that strength tomorrow without going back to Him, I shall be exhausted and weak and powerless. So that absolutely classic Christian prayer taught to us by our Lord Jesus Christ assumes at the very root of it that I'm going to be dependent on God and that I can't live without Him. Well, now that is exactly what this young man found so tiresome. He'd said to himself, and no doubt he'd said it to his friends, he'd said, it's very stuffy here at home. I don't like my father's rules. I don't like being dependent upon him. I feel if I had the mastery of my own life and could make my own life, I should find happiness and freedom. Verse 13. Not many days later, he gathered all he had and took his journey into the far country. Now, the other thing that this story tells us right at the beginning is how attractive the far country is to us. The Bible is very honest, isn't it? It tells us that although God has made us for himself and showered us with blessings, that we don't find that God dazzles us at all. That all the attractions are in the other direction. That what comes out of the far country, the glitter that comes from there, the spirit of the world in rebellion against God, that to us is enormously attractive. And that's the thing we're going to go after to find our happiness. How often one sees that. I remember a rather almost absurd conversation I had once with a youngster who came in here. It was years ago when Shell were next door here, and one of their executive directors, who had been a famous fighter ace in the war, he had the most magnificent Well, I don't know what it was, because I can never tell the difference between these magnificent cars. You can't tell which way they're going. It was an Aston Martin or a Lagonda or a DB something. At any rate, there it was, shining in its magnificence at 5 o'clock one afternoon, just out here. And we'd been talking about the Christian life, and this young man had been momentarily aroused on a Sunday service here. And as we walked out of the church there, there was this superb, sleek animal just about to purr away. And he said, well, you know, what you've been talking about isn't really very relevant to me. That's what I want. Now, we can sympathize with that. I suppose it would be very nice to purr back to Chadwell Heath or wherever you're going tonight in a Lagonda of this kind. But the moment you make that your philosophy for life, that was only an immediate response. The moment you make that your philosophy for life, it is, of course, ludicrous, isn't it? Am I really going to make a journey into the far country to end up with a Lagonda? Is that really going to satisfy me? To ask the question is to answer it. But with no more certainty that he was going to find happiness, this young man goes into the far country because the spirit of the world, pride and materialism and excessive desire, is immensely attractive. And he's willing to barter all that for what he's had before. That doesn't count. Now, it seems almost incredible, I say, and I ask myself, is there any excuse? Because the last thing I want to do is to start this story today without sympathy for the younger brother. And I think that one must say that there was an excuse, in part, in the elder brother. The elder brother apparently lived in the farm behind the house and had been working there faithfully for many a month and many a year. And yet, as the end of the story tells us, although he was only a few hundred yards from his father's house every day working there, yet he was miles away from his father's heart. And as I look at the context of this parable and see to whom Jesus told it, I find that Jesus is telling this story to the men who are in the synagogue of his day. And he's justifying the fact that he's gone right out into the far country to sit down beside the cafe and to have a glass of Coke or whatever you had in those days with people who would never darken the door of the synagogue. And the synagogue people didn't like it. They disapproved. It wasn't respectable. And Jesus is saying, no, I'm going out to them. I'm going to them. You see, you're not only are you not searching for them, but you actually repel them. Now, that's harsh, isn't it? The Pharisees and the scribes were told in that day that they repelled people. And yet, I think we've got to say that in our own century, the churches, although it's unfair to say that we always repel men, yet it is not true to say, is it, that we attract men. But if it is true, as Jesus said, that where two or three are gathered together in my name, there am I in the midst, and if it is true that Jesus Christ and his love is the most attractive thing in the universe, and if it is true that the family of God is the best family to belong to and can give real happiness and meaning to life, is it not strange that so many of our churches and chapels and assemblies are not attractive? Why not? Is it possibly true that even today many of the younger brothers, so to speak, have an excuse for going into the far country because they can't see much happiness in the Father's house? I would like to think that at our Tuesday service, even though we're only here for half an hour, that because a great many Christian men and women come, maybe we only stay for a short time to eat together and to drink coffee together and to talk together. Yet if it is true that we are Christian people and that Christ is amongst us, somebody coming in, even for that 20 minutes, should sense here a joy, a meaning, something that they've been looking for, elusive, that they haven't found so far. If not, then we're not really a Christian church at all. Now, as I finish chapter 1, there's something that is not in the story that I must point out. I don't want to read between the lines, but as I look at verse 14, it seems to me very striking. Verse 13, that not many days later, the younger son gathered all he had and took his journey into the far country. And I read nothing of the story of the father going out to the front gate to plead with him, of his mother coming to bar his way and saying, you mustn't do that. I don't sense any story, any part of the story telling us that there is restraint put upon him. He is free to go. Why? Well, perhaps this is the really sad part of the story. Apparently, if I take my freedom in my hands and I say that I will say no to the faith of my father and mother, I will say no to the faith of the Bible, I come to the city to take up a job and I will not stand by Christian standards, but that I will say no to these things, I am absolutely free to do so. And it may be a friend of mine comes up who's a Christian and he says, doesn't your conscience trouble you? And I say, no, it isn't. The fact is that God may very well not speak to us at all. He may not speak through our conscience. He may not speak to us through friends. He may lay no restraint upon us. And to me it has always been astonishing, until I read this story, that there are so many men who've thrown aside Christian restraints, and they're perfectly happy to do so. They don't seem to feel any of the things that I as a Christian feel. Why? Well, because God says this is the only way that you'll learn. You're free to rebel. Go off. If you won't listen to me, go off into the far country. I'm sure God doesn't say that with pleasure. Because for some people, the journey into the far country can take 2, 3, 5, 10 years. But it's only when they finish in the pigsty that they get to school and begin to wonder whether they made a mistake at all. Well, at the moment we'll leave this young man. He's very confident. He's got great resources. And he's going to go all out. It says he squandered his property in loose living. He made the very best of it. He decided to find out all that this world has to offer. And what it has to offer, we'll discover in a week's time. Let us pray. We tremble, Heavenly Father, at the freedom we're given, the freedom almost to hang ourselves with our rebellion and stupidity. And yet we're bound to thank Thee that we know that in this story there was the Father looking out anxiously. Well, we pray that as we read the story together today, the truthfulness may find us out. We ask it for Christ's sake. Amen.